The providence of the Lord has meant a great deal to me in my life personally, and I feel like that it's very important that we enable God's people to recognize that God is a God of providence. And I've defined it to begin with from Strong's, from the Oxford English, and also from Hardcore Brace and Whirl. Strong says it's the care and supply by forethought and advanced consideration. The Oxford English Dictionary says it's foresight, precaution, action of providing, anticipation, and preparation for the future, divine direction, control, or guidance. Then Harcourt, Brace, and Whirl said the care exercised by God over the universe, an event ascribable to divine interposition. The word providence is only found once in the Scriptures, and it's Acts chapter 24 and verse 2, and it really doesn't have reference to the providence of God. But rather, it's between Felix and Tertullus, and he is commending Felix for his good care over them, of his providence over their part of the country. But when you begin to study this subject, you find it's found within the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Amen. Number four, I've said accident, coincidence, or providence. You hear a lot of terminology in the world like, boy, you sure were lucky, or this is a matter of fate. We believe we're just destined to win this championship. You hear that oftentimes with basketball teams or in sports or whatever. But I wonder sometimes if something will happen unusual, whatever, and we'll say it's coincidence when in reality it certainly was providence. God's people need to know that God cares about them individually and personally. And the text in Acts 17:28, when the Apostle Paul was at Mars Hill, remember the sign said, to the unknown God, and the apostle then began at the beginning. He began to teach them that God was the God of creation, that he had spoke this world into existence. It was a true and living God which had given life and breath and all things unto all men. And then he said in verse 28, with whom we have to do, whom we live and move and have our being. We live in God, we move in God, we have our being in God. He is a personal God, his people. Hebrews 4:13, of course, read back in verse 12 where it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and spirit, and is discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creatures not made manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. With whom we have to do. We have a God who cares. We have a God that's a personal God to his children. In the 139th Psalm, David, I think, sums it up very clearly for us. He says, O Lord, thou hast searched me. And notice how personal this is. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the innermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. In these verses, I think we see the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, and the omniscience of God. And when we deal with this subject, I think we need to understand that this does deal with God's character, God's attributes, and God's will. We're going to know much about the providence of God. I really believe we need to know something about the God of providence. Now, in Isaiah chapter 45, he says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. I am the Lord, there is no one else. There is none like me. Six times in Isaiah 45, he makes that statement. You might think, well, why in the world has he mentioned that so often? Well, people are hard-headed. People have a hard time getting a point sometimes, and so the Lord makes sure in Isaiah 45, you didn't catch it the first time, he's going to remind them five more times that I am the Lord, and there is none else. Don't call on anybody else. There is not another Lord. There's not another God. I am the Lord. There is none else. I am the Lord. There is none like me. You're not going to find anybody you can compare to me. In the next chapter, he asked that question, whom will ye liken me? Is there anyone else that we can compare to the true and living God, the God of heaven and the God of the earth? And in Isaiah 46, he says, why, you take the goldsmiths and all them. He says, they take the gold and the silver and they fashion a god. He says, but they have to tote it from one place to another. They have to tote it from one place to another. He says, they call upon him, but he cannot hear and he cannot save. The only God that can truly hear and the only God that can truly save and deliver is the only true and living God, the God of creation, the God of heaven and the God of earth. He says, whom will you liken me? Declaring the end from the beginning. What other God can do that? Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times of things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I'll do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executes my counsel from a far country, I have purposed it, I will also do it, I have spoken, I shall bring it to pass. Now, if a man speaks like that, you wouldn't have any confidence in him. He'd be a boastful individual, you wouldn't have any confidence in him. But God can say that because he's God. If he said any less, he wouldn't be God. He has purposed it, he will bring it to pass. Why? Because he's a God of providence. Compare that to Psalms 115 and Psalms 135, where he describes these false gods. He says they have eyes that cannot see. They have ears that cannot hear. They have a mouth that cannot speak. They have hands that cannot handle. They have feet that cannot walk. Isn't it sad that people think that the God they believe in has to be carried across the ocean in order to make children of God? We don't have to carry our God anywhere. He's already there. We don't have to put him on a ship or a plane or a bus or a train or anything else to get him from one location to the other like they did those false gods. They had to tote Dagon around from wherever they went. It's a sight. Some people believe that they have to tote their God around rather than understand that God totes them around. God carries them. And so you compare this to Psalms 115 and Psalms 135. Those ears that cannot hear, those eyes that cannot see, the mouth that cannot speak, the hands that cannot handle, and the feet that cannot walk. In John chapter 4, the Lord meets with that Samaritan woman. And he says, the hour is coming when the true worshipers of God must worship him in spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit and seeketh such to worship him. But while God is a spirit and seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth, then the Bible describes God in terms that we can understand. It describes God as having eyes and ears and a mouth, a voice, hands and feet, a heart, a mind, that we can understand him a little bit better. It comes to the eyes of God in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. It says, the eyes of the Lord in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Now, that's a terror to the wicked, but a comfort to the righteous. But while it's a comfort to the righteous, it also should be very sobering, knowing that the eyes of the Lord see everything we do. Reminds me of a story one time where I heard the little boy and his daddy was walking down the street, and they stopped in front of this bar. And the father wanted to go inside, but before he went, he looked down the street this way, and he looked down the street that way, didn't see anybody he knew, and he started to go in, and his son tugged him on the coat and said, Daddy, you didn't look up. Here's one area you didn't look up. Because the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding both the good and the evil. Later on in the 11th verse, he says, hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men. If hell and destruction have no covering, and Job says the same thing, hell is naked before him and destruction hath no covering. If there's no covering between hell and destruction, between that and the eyes of God, he's saying then all the hearts of men are open to the eyes of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, it says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? To show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. The eyes of the Lord. Hebrews 4 and 13 once again. Again, there is no creature not made manifest in his sight, and all things are naked and open unto him, open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Our God has eyes in heaven, and his eyes see everything. There's nothing that happens on this earth that goes unnoticed but the all-seeing eye of God. And therefore, in Psalms 32:8, he says, I will guide thee with mine eye. Aren't you glad that you've got an eye that can guide you, that's more powerful than your eye, that's greater than 20/20 vision? The eye of God knows what's over every hill. He knows what's around every curve, through every valley. There's nothing that's hid from the all-seeing eye of God. And that's why a lot of times we don't understand why things are happening in our life, but we don't know the future, and God does know the future. His eye sees all things unfold before him. The ear of God. Again, in 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord over the righteous and the ears of the Lord are open unto their prayers. We have a God with open ears. Now, Isaiah 59:1, he says, the hand of the Lord shortened, and it cannot save, is his ear too heavy that it cannot hear? God has ears that can hear. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the grave of Lazarus. He prayed, and he said, Lord, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. He said, but I know thou always hearest me. Now, I wished I could say that. But you know why the Father in heaven always heard the prayers of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because he always asked everything in perfect harmony with his will. In 1 John 5:14, John says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that whatsoever we ask, you know, he heareth us. And if he heareth us, and whatsoever we ask, the petition we've asked of him, we know that we shall receive it of him. This is the confidence we have in him. Jesus Christ always prayed in perfect harmony with the will of the Father. And when we pray in harmony with the will of the Father, he's going to hear us. Therefore, when Jesus says, I know thou hearest me always, we've got the ears of a God that's always open to us. We don't have to say, Lord, can I have your ear? He always has his ear open to the cries of his children. The mouth of God. David says it in a way I like in Psalms 29. He says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. That takes some doing. He says, the voice of the Lord causes the calves to hind, you know. He says, he defieth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Psalms 33 says in verse 6 that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and the host of them by the very breath of God. Just the breath of God. He says in verse 9, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. I read those kind of things and it really encourages me in my everyday activities. Deuteronomy 4:33, Moses talking to the children of Israel, and he says, what people have ever heard the voice of the Lord speaking out of a fire and lived? He reminds them of that experience back over there in the book of Exodus when God spoke to him out of the midst of a burning bush. God spoke to him out of a bush that was burning yet was not consumed. And of course you know how the Lord spoke to Elijah. He spoke to him out of that still, small voice. The true and living God has eyes to see and ears to hear, and he's got a voice that can speak. In Genesis chapter 1, you're going to find where it says, and God said no less than 10 times. God said, God said, God said. That whole first chapter in Genesis is about God, what God did. Man hadn't spoken in Genesis chapter 1 yet. God said, and God said, and God said. And of course, we love John 5:25, that life-giving voice. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and I ask when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Here is a powerful voice, so powerful that it can give life to somebody that's dead. When he went to the grave of Lazarus, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And I'm telling you, Lazarus didn't have any choice about the matter. There was no choice involved when he came to Lazarus, come forth. He didn't debate it. He didn't think about it a while. Didn't pray about it a while. When he said, Lazarus, come forth, there was an immediate response. He just wheeled him out of the grave, just spoke to him, and life was given, and he came out of that tomb. In verse 28, the Lord said, and marvel not, for the hour is coming. They are in the grave, shall hear what? His voice, and shall come forth. They've done good to the resurrection of life. They've done evil to the resurrection of damnation. What a wonderful voice God has. God has a heart. You know, there's really not that many verses of the Scripture that speak about the heart of God, but David was a man after God's own heart. But the expressions in Scripture that indicate to us God has a heart, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Cast your burdens upon him, David said, and he shall sustain thee. This reflects the heart of a caring God, a compassionate God, a loving God. God has a heart to love, a heart to have compassion, a heart that is sensitive to the cries and the prayers of the people of God, the mind of God. Isaiah 55:8, he says, now my thoughts and my ways are not your thoughts and your ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. God does not think like man. But we do need to try to think like Christ, that this mind be in you that was also in Christ. But God's thoughts and his ways are far superior to ours. We look up here in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Chapter 11 is not on there, but it's there. 11, 33 through 36, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment, his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor?" You know, man was created on the sixth and final day of creation. God knew what was in man. When man came on the scene, everything was already in place.
Right.
And I'm convinced if man had got on the scene any earlier, he'd have been telling the Lord to put the sun in a different place, the moon in a different place, the stars, rearrange them or something or other. He wouldn't have been happy and satisfied the way God did it, but God got everything ready and everything done, and final act of all, he made man out of the dust of the earth. Who hath been the counsel of the Lord? Who's ever advised God on anything? Who's ever instructed him? Who's ever informed him? Who's ever advised him? Who's ever, informed him or whatever? When you pray to the Lord, you don't pray to inform the Lord. The Lord already knows everything there is to know about you. Because you belong to him. He loves you personally and individually. Jeremiah 29:11 is a comforting thought. It says, the Lord speaks here and says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you an expected end." Hands of God. Well, in Daniel 4:35, of course, there's where the king said, "For all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. For God works his will among the inhabitants of the earth, among all the armies of heaven, the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or saith unto him, What doest thou?" We're talking about an omnipotent hand. James says, or Peter rather, that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hands of God. We're talking about mighty hands, omnipotent hands. Ecclesiastes 2:24, Solomon tells us it's good for a man to enjoy the labors, that he has in this world. He says, "For it has come from the hand of God." Here are hands of provision. God provides for us in a natural sense. We should be able to enjoy the natural things of life, our food, and the things that God gives us. It comes from the hand of God, and we need never forget that, but always recognize that. And I think that's one of the hardest things to do in this present day is we go to the grocery store every week, sometimes every day of the week, it seems like, in my household anyway. Got three boys and a girl, and every time we go to town, we got to stop at the grocery store. And going up and down those aisles and filling that basket up, my wife's filling it up, and I'm taking it that way. We don't need this, we don't need that, or whatever. But people don't tend gardens like they used to, and I have, I believe they have a tendency to forget and realize where these blessings come from. Now, Isaiah 55 again, he says, "For the snow and the rain come down from heaven and water the earth, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater." The meals we've enjoyed at this meeting and we've enjoyed today already and will enjoy, it's come from the hand of God. Hands of provision, providing hands. And these are the hands, of course, that God used in the work of creation. He's met out heaven with a span. That's about from here to here. That didn't look impressive on my hand, but it's pretty impressive on God's hand. Met out heaven with a span. The waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. So it's a hand of creation. I like that expression over there in Isaiah chapter 48. And this shows the sovereignty of God and the power of God. And it says in verse 13, "Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together." They stand up together. See, there's a unity in the heavens. There's a unity in the sun and the moon and the stars. When God speaks, they stand up together. And when God speaks, we ought to stand up together. So there's the hands of creation and then the hands of healing. Mark chapter 7, there's the man who couldn't hear and he couldn't speak. And the Lord put his fingers in his ears and he spit. I don't understand all about this, but he spit and then took hold of his tongue and said, "Be thou loose." And the man was able to speak and the man was able to hear. The healing hands of God. And of course, the Lord put his hand on that bier, that coffin of the dead man, and he arose from the dead and went to Jairus' daughter. And there, he put them all out. He put his hand upon her and told the maid to arise. And I believe we still see many instances of God's providence and healing today, don't you? God's healing hand is evident today in 1995 in which we're living. Comforting hands. "I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley," he says in Solomon chapter 2. "He brought me to the banqueting house. His banner of me was love. His left hand is under my head. His right hand doth embrace me." Hands of comfort. But also these are hands of judgment. Remember there in 1 Samuel chapter 5, we're reading where the Philistines got hold of the Ark of the Covenant. Have you ever got hold of anything and just thought you couldn't do without it? Just something you had to have and you couldn't do without it. And once you got hold of it, you was wondering how in the world you was going to let it go. You wanted to let it go, and you're afraid to let it go. You didn't know what to do about it. Well, the Philistines got something that didn't belong to them, and it wasn't long they wanted to let it go. You know why? Because the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them. The hand of God was heavy upon them three different times. And the Philistines would take it from one place out of one city and say, well, let's give it to another city. They'd give it to another city, and the hand of the Lord would be heavy upon them there. And they'd say, well, we don't need this. Let's give it to another city. You know, that's the kind of gifts we don't need. I don't want presents like that. But the Ark of the Covenant was in the wrong place. It belonged to Israel. It did not belong to the Philistines. And God let them know it didn't belong to them. Finally, says, you know, we better give it back to where it came from. But the hand of the Lord was heavy. You know, and when dealing with providence, I usually think of providence in a very positive way. But providence sometimes can be in a negative sense. I believe God's providence is seen as blessings, but also God displays his providence in chastisement and also in judgment. In chastisement and in judgment. I used to hear people say this often. I hadn't heard it really said in a long time. But maybe about in the middle of the week or something, or maybe after church on Sunday, and somebody would say, well, I'll see you next Sunday if I'm not providentially hindered. I realize that God's providence can come in judgment and chastisement again, and he may cause something to come into your life that's going to turn you and hinder you and a lot of things that you would have done had it not been for God's grace and mercy and his providence in your life. But somehow or another, I just cannot harmonize God providentially keeping me from the house of God. Well, we'll see there if we're not providentially hindered. Well, I believe like it's God's providence that helped me to get there. So I'm glad I really don't hear that expression too often anymore. Hands of deliverance. Isaiah 59:1 again. Is my hand too short that it cannot save? In Exodus 15, after Israel comes across the Red Sea, they sing the song of Moses. And they speak about the right hand of God. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed the enemy in pieces. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath wrought the victory. Thy right hand, O Lord, thou hast delivered us by thy outstretched arm, thy wonderful and mighty hand. Hands of deliverance. And of course, hands of salvation. John 10. The Lord said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hands. The hands of salvation, the hands of preservation. And then the hands of providence. Psalms 31:15, when David said, my times are what? In thy hands. I know you've all probably had a similar experience, but it's amazing sometimes when you really begin to preach on these things that people, will come up and say, well, you know, it sounds like to me, if I understand you correctly, that you've taken salvation out of my hands and put it right in the hands of God. You understand right. But what's so amazing about that is that it seems like it frightens them. You know, but question. Had you rather your salvation, the salvation of anybody else, be in your hands or in the hands of God? In hands that cannot let you slip, in hands that never become weak, in hands that are never frail, but hands, my friends, that are powerful, mighty, omnipotent hands, providing hands, creating hands, healing hands, comforting hands, hands of deliverance. But there's a period of time that it does bother them, that their destiny is no longer in their control, and they're not, no longer be involved in the destiny of other people. But then they can just understand there is a place for their witnessing, their testifying, and for the gospel and for the Bible, you know, and to see the scales fall from their eyes and to see them relieved of the burdens of life. That's a wonderful thing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 11:21, you're going to find the expression, and the hand of the Lord was upon them, but this time it was the hand of the Lord in blessings. God's hand was moving among the disciples in that day. And there was many being added to the church. And the Bible says, and the hand of the Lord was upon them. Nehemiah 2:8-18, you're going to find where Nehemiah speaks about the good hand of God. When he begins to rehearse with the people how the Lord had blessed him just to get there. How the Lord had opened up a door of opportunity for him just to get there. He says, and the good hand of the Lord was upon me. God is a God of providence over the kingdoms of nature. In Genesis 8:22, there's a promise given there. It says, as long as the earth remaineth, there shall be seed time and harvest. There shall be cold and heat, summer and winter, night and day. Sometimes it seems like the seasons overlap. Sometimes it seems like we miss a season or whatever. But I can assure you Until the Lord comes again, there's going to be seasons. There's going to be night and day. There's going to be cold and heat. There's going to be summer and winter. There's going to be seed time and harvest, because He controls the kingdoms of nature. The Lord got way ahead of man when it came to daylight savings time. There was a time when Joshua went out to battle and he needed more daylight. And he asked the Lord for it, and the Lord was pleased to hearken to him. The Lord was pleased to hear him. And the Lord stayed the sun for about a whole day. The sun and the moon stayed in the same place for about a whole day. Why? Because God controls the sun and the moon. He controls what He's created. He doesn't create something and then get out of control. Whatever God has created, He has it under His control. He's the supreme God of the universe. He sits in heaven as His throne, looks down upon this earth as His footstool, and God can intervene and overrule anytime He so pleases. And see, if you really begin to preach providence, I believe all the way, you run the risk of somebody saying, "You're an absoluter." No, they run the risk saying, "Ah, you've gone too far." But as a result of that, our brethren have not preached on this subject, I don't believe, near as much as they should have in times past. And that's why I think our minds need to be renewed in the realm of God's providence. Job 37 covers quite a few of these things here that God controls in the kingdoms of nature. In Job chapter 37, we read these words beginning in verse 3. "He directed unto the whole heaven His lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth, He thundereth through the voice of His excellency, and He will not stay them when His voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with His voice. Great things doeth He which we cannot comprehend. For He saith to the snow, Be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of His strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know His work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breath of the waters is straightened. Also by watering He weareth the thick cloud, He scattereth His bright cloud, and is turned round about by His counsels, that they may do whatsoever He commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth." They are under His direction. They are obedient to His every command. And listen to verse 13. There are three reasons why these things come about. He causeth it to come, whether for correction or for His land, or for mercy. The same act of God's providence, it might be an act of mercy on another case, it might be an act of judgment. When we're in a drought and we need rain and God sends rain, that's in accordance to His mercy. When God sends floods, that's in accordance to His judgment. He caused it to come, whether for correction or for His land or for mercy. Hearken this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. David said in the Psalms one time, "Stand still and know that I am God." God's people are too busy in this present day and age in which we're living. Too busy going here and going there. It's unbelievable that we live in an age in which we have so many time-saving devices, and yet we have no time. We have no time. It's all occupied. It's all taken up. It's hard to go see people anymore. You say, "Well, I want to come see you this week." And say, "Well, every night this week's already taken up. One thing or another, all the time this week's already taken up." You know, that's one great benefit of being full-time in the ministry. If you can't catch them at night, maybe you can catch them in the daytime. Right. You know, there are indeed families in the church where I need to see in the daytime. I can't see at night. And there's some I can't see at night, and I can see in the daytime. So you better watch out. I'll show up one time or the other. But anyway, He controls all of these things when it comes to the thunder in Exodus chapter 9. You know, you're talking about fireworks. There's never been a 4th of July that beat this, I don't believe. But in Exodus chapter 9, when the Lord sent those plagues in the land of Egypt, it says in verse 23, "And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt." Must have been quite a sight. Comes to the lightnings. Psalms 135 in verse 7. We'll look in verse 6 first. "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth." And we believe and proclaim a God who's God in heaven, but also God in earth. "And in the seas and in all deep places, He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of His treasuries, who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast." Comes to the seas and the rivers. Of course, we know how He parted the Red Sea and parted the Jordan River for Israel to cross. I've read a lot of reasons why, how Israel got across the Red Sea and how that sea parted. But over there, you know, in Exodus, when it talks about that, it's a very simple explanation for that. The Lord sent a strong east wind. Now, that's nice, isn't it? The Lord sent a strong east wind, and it blew, and the Red Sea just parted. Now, men have spent hours and hours and years trying to explain that when the Lord told us exactly how he did it right there in the book of Exodus. He sent a strong east wind because he brings the wind out of his treasuries. And there was no way Israel could ever cross the Jordan River at the time they did. It was flood stage unless the Lord parted that. Of course, you have two different types of partings around the Red Sea and the Jordan River. The Red Sea was parted by God for a full deliverance of Israel across the Red Sea and out of the land of Egypt. When they came to Jordan's River, however, that river never did part till the feet of the high priest hit the water. And there's a lot of times, brother, in Jordan's River and other difficulties or obstacles in our lives, they're not going to open up unless our feet touch the water first. By faith, the just shall live by faith. Fowls of the air, the Lord taught that lesson in Matthew chapter 6, did he not? Consider the fowls of the air. They sow not, they reap not, they store not, yet God looks after them. Over there in Elijah's situation, remember how the Lord commanded the ravens to feed Elijah. They're all under his control. The beast of the field, we are told in Psalms 147, that the Lord feedeth the beast of the earth. In Numbers chapter 2, verse 28, remember where Balaam was riding upon that ass? And that's always been quite a sight to me, him riding upon that ass there, and him balking, wouldn't go, and he begins to smite him, and all of a sudden his mouth opens up and says, "Why in the world?" And that's always been quite a sight to me, him riding upon that ass there, and him balking, wouldn't go, and he begins to smite him, and all of a sudden his mouth opens up and says, "Why in the world have you smote me these three times?" And you know what is even more amazing? He actually started talking to it. That's what the amazing thing was. I have a dialogue between Balaam and an ass. Oh. Even the fish of the sea in Jonah chapter 1. When Jonah's tossed overboard, God prepared a great fish to take care of him. Then the lilies of the field. Jesus, again in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Consider the lilies of the field. Said how they toil not and spin not. Solomon, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these." God moves, my friends, upon all the kingdoms of nature. God controls the fowls of the air, the beasts of the field, and the fish of the sea. The trees, the grass, the lilies, all the flowers. He's in total control. About the kingdoms of men. Well, Daniel, I think, set this pretty clear for us in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel, chapter 4, three times in this chapter, we find where Daniel reminds Nebuchadnezzar that the God he's dealing with is a sovereign God. The God he's dealing with is an omnipotent God. And he says in verse 17 that the living may know that the Most High, and he refers to God here as the Most High. They had their high rulers, but God was the Most High. That the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. God sets up kingdoms, and God takes down kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar did not realize that he came into this position because God raised him up as a part of his judgment against the nation of Israel. And there's coming a day when he's going to walk out in his kingdom, he's going to look at it, and he's going to begin to boast, he's going to begin to take inventory, and he's going to take a look at it, and he's going to begin to boast about his own accomplishments and everything that he had done. And Daniel here is warning him when that day comes, before the words are out of his mouth, good, he's been driven from his throne out into the fields, the graves, like the grass, the cattle of the field. His nails will be like bird claws, his hair like bird feathers. And just like Daniel had said, as the Lord had shown him, it came to pass in every detail. And Daniel makes it very clear here that God can give the kingdom to whosoever he wants to give a kingdom to. He can give it to the very basis of men. He gave David a kingdom. He put David on the throne. He says, "David, I took you from the keeper of the sheep, from the sheep coat over there, and raised you all the way up to the throne of Israel." And when he went, you know, the prophet went to pick him out of Jesse's sons, Jesse had him last on the list. You know, he prayed to every one of his sons before him until he said, "No, not any. You have any more?" He said, "Well, I got one, but he's the youngest. He's the keeper of the sheep. Surely, you know, he's not the one that's going to be selected." And he said, "Well, let me see him." And the Lord revealed to him that this was the man. God's people should be very much encouraged when they understand that God is a God of providence. And there are several verses, a lot more than I've got listed here, but here are a few of my favorite ones that has given me great encouragement. Again, Psalms 31:15, when David says, "My times are in thy hands." When I understand what kind of hands God has, I feel real comfortable in that. My times, the present and the future, are in thy hands. I'm willing to be directed by you. I'm willing to be guided by you. I'm willing to put my trust in thee. I'm willing to walk by faith, believing that your promises are true and they're real. Hebrews 9 and 24, it says, "For Christ did not enter into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." I see, I think a lot of people got the impression that nothing really is going on in heaven today. That the Lord is up there just waiting till he decides to come back again. He really doesn't have any control of anything that's going on in this earth. That he's very inactive. But that text says he's in the very presence of God right now to appear, why? And to present him for us on our behalf. And over there in 2 Chronicles again, it says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." You've got somebody that will show himself on your behalf in his power and in his might. That might not mean a lot if it was a man talking. But it ought to mean everything in the world when you understand this is God talking to his children. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, "Unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." We serve a God, we pray to a God, we trust in a God who is able. Able to do exceeding abundantly above. I love that verse. And Paul just keeps climbing the ladder. You know, he just keeps trying to find another word to more properly express what God is able to do. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above everything we ask or think. In Jeremiah 33, the Lord gave him some very comforting words. Jeremiah spent probably more time in the dungeon than he did outside. If the Lord gave you a list of all the ministries found in the Bible, and he said you can have any one you want, wonder how many people would pick Jeremiah. He says, "Jeremiah, he says, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." You know why God can show you great things and mighty things? Because he's a great God and a mighty God. He couldn't do it if he was not, but he's a great God and a mighty God. He can show you great and mighty things in your life. He's a working God, isn't he? He's not a lazy God, an inactive God. He's a working God. When Christ was on this earth, show me one time in Scripture where he ever sat down on the front porch and whittled anything. Show me one time we went down to the barber shop and engaged in gossip and wasted time. Our Lord was always busy doing the Father's will, even the age of 12. The age of 12, he told his own parents, "Wist ye not, it must be about my Father's business." Heaven is a place of activity. You've got somebody in heaven that's appearing on your behalf. You've got somebody that's willing to show himself strong on your behalf. You've got someone who's willing to hear you and answer you and show you great and mighty things. And there's expressions of providence found throughout the Bible. I just listed a few. Proverbs 21:1 is one of my favorite ones. Gives me a lot of encouragement in this present day in which we're living. "For the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord." There's that hand again. "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth the ways of his heart as the rivers of water." In other words, his heart is in total control of God. God can turn the heart of any man. I don't care who it is, elect or non-elect. He can turn the heart of good men, the hearts of bad men, of evil men. It doesn't make any difference. They're all under his control, my friends. He's the Most High. Amen. That's why we're told to pray for kings, for all those who are in place of authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life, because God can intervene. When you think, well, it's hopeless, our nation's going down the tubes, you know, there's not much hope for us anymore, we've got wicked men in place of office, well, we still got a God in heaven, don't we? Things change in the earth all the time, brother. We still got a God in heaven, a God who's in total control and glory. Ruth 1 and 6, you know, and Naomi gone to the land of Moab. Later on we hear where it says she heard the Lord had visited his people. In Daniel, God brought Daniel into favor with the prince of the eunuchs. Remember when Daniel was in captive there with the Hebrew children? And they were selected because they were some of the brightest ones around. They were selected, you know, by the king for a special assignment and duty. But Daniel, even though he was in a foreign land, away from his people, while he was in captivity, and the only friends he had was just those that were captive with him, Daniel says, "I'm not going to defile myself. I'm not going to eat the king's meat and the king's wine." He says, you know, and he began to pray about it, and God brought him into favor with the prince of the eunuch. Now I'm telling you, God can bring you into favor with those who are over you in this world. He can bring you in favor with your employer. He can bring you in favor with your neighbor. He can bring you in favor with anybody. And he pleaded with the prince of the eunuchs to let them go for 10 days and just eat, you know, water and peas, I believe it was. Pulse and water, which was beans, I think. And so for 10 days he had a trial, and after 10 days, you know, the Lord had to be in the range and turn the heart of that prince of the eunuch, because his very life would be at stake if this failed. He was taking a huge risk, but God intervened. And after 10 days, they looked at him and said, well, lo and behold, they are far and above all the rest of them. Their countenance had a brighter shine to it. And from then on, they got to continue that way, and they did not defile themselves, because Daniel was dedicated to his God. We're talking about a God that can open doors, that we'll say a little bit about in just a moment or two. The Lord was with Joseph. How many times that expression occurred in the life of Joseph? And the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord, after giving that first gospel commission, he said, you know, go not the way of the Gentiles, the way of the Samaritans, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He then began to tell them what kind of treatment they was going to receive. And after his resurrection, he gives them another gospel commission. Now he's going to send them out into the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But before he does, he says, I got all power both in heaven and in earth. Go and teach all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and I will go with you always, even unto the end of the world. He starts that off with a wonderful statement, winds it up with a wonderful statement. He's got all power in heaven and earth, and when he sends them out here, he says, I'm going to go right along with you. The one who's got all power in heaven and earth is going to go right along with you on this journey, on this trip. Paul said in Acts chapter 26 and verse 22, having obtained help of God, I continue to this day. Can we say any different this morning? Can you say any different this morning that by the help of God, having obtained help of God, we continue to this day, at this moment, right now? And he says, witnessing to both small and great. 2 Timothy 4:17, 16-17, the Apostle Paul said, at my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. Compare that over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. When the apostle says, be not covetous, you know, be content with such things as you have, for it is said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God will never leave you and never forsake you. But Paul said, in my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. Acts 27, when Paul's on that ship at sea, when everything seems to be hopeless, the angel of the Lord stood by him. And in Psalms 23, David kind of sums it up. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the pathways of right for his name's sake. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. For thy rod and thy staff doth comfort me. And thou anointest my head with oil. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a psalm of providence as far as I'm concerned. God can open doors. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He opens and no man can shut. He shuts and no man can open. Now, this is just a couple of categories when it comes to marriage. You know, in Psalms, Proverbs 18 and verse 22, Psalmist says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. That seems to me to indicate that God has intervened, that God has providentially brought these two people together. And you know, everybody's under the providential hand of God, whether they understand it or not, whether they appreciate it or not, whether they know it or not. He makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. He's a God of providence over all of his creation. And there are times when God has manifested his providence in our lives and we never even knew anything about it. In my own marriage, I firmly believe that the Lord brought my wife into my life at a time when I wasn't asking him to bring somebody into my life. At a time when I was not seeking a wife, per se. The Lord brought somebody into my life. I look back on it now, there's no question in my mind, the Lord intervened even though I hadn't prayed for it. Aren't you glad about that? I met her at a service station. Putting gas in the car. Her and her sister came up there, and they had these hamsters, and they got loose in the back seat, and they were squealing and squirming and everything else. Got my attention, went out there and helped them with that, and met her and put gas in the car and got her phone number, and we're together. But that may seem like an unusual way for the Lord to bring two people together. But I believe he did. And in the next... In the next chapter, he says, a prudent wife is from the Lord. That word prudent means attentive and alert, and she's attentive to the things of her husband and her children. And that's the kind of wife God's people need in this world. And that's why we need to encourage our young people to seek God's guidance in this matter. That God can find you a wife and a husband that will be a godly individual, that will be a mate for you the rest of your life, that will do you well. Job opportunities. Running this all the time with people in the church. Have a job with shift work, and they want to get out of it. Have a job that requires them to work on Sunday, want to get out of it. And they don't seem to know what to do. And I said, well, let's talk to the Lord first of all about it. Let's pray to God. God can open up a door of opportunity that can free you where you can be with your family in the house of God on the Lord's day. Amen. He can free you where you can be with your family throughout the week. You got families where the husband going, the wife is heading out, and then the wife is coming home, the husband going out. They're both working shift work, different shifts, one thing and another. They're wore out, they get ill and complain, one thing and another, and they wonder why their marriage is not wonderful. Need another job. Need another job. When a person starts listing out his priorities for a job, you know, he may have to take number four or five on the list. What he really wants to do in life may not be in harmony with the kingdom of heaven. It may not be in harmony with God's word. It needs to be an honorable job. It needs to be a job that will free him to spend time with his family and free him to be with his family in the house of God. And I believe there are still jobs out there. And you might say, well, Brother Lawrence, you know, if you know where they're at, I sure don't. Well, I may not know where they're at, but God knows where they're at. And God's able to open up these opportunities. Spiritual labors. You know, I didn't get this one last night, but I'm going to tell you this is vital. 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, and we are laborers together with God. Try to labor without God. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that labor. Except the Lord keep the city, watch and wake us, but in vain. If we're going to labor in the kingdom of God, we've got to be working with God. We've got to have God's guidance, God's leadership. Paul said he planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul says, we are workers together with who? With God. We're teamed up with God. We're all on the same team. Isn't that nice? And there's no substitutes. We're all on the same team. First string. And God's the one who's coaching us. God is coaching us. We need to be praying the Word of God might have free course and see the reality of 1 Corinthians 16:9. There's a great door and effectual open unto us, and there are many adversaries. That's the evidence the door has been opened to the Lord. Is there's adversaries? No adversaries. You better look again at the door you just walked through. That goes right along with it. You know what? God is joined together. Let not man put asunder. He says, well, there's a great door and effectual open. There's going to be adversaries. In the realm of calling pastors, I'll give you pastors according to mine own heart. Take heed unto the flock which the Holy Ghost has made you the overseers of. That shows that God's working and God's in the midst of this thing. That God is ruling and reigning. This is His kingdom. Don't make God reign in the kingdoms of nature and God ruling the kingdoms of men, but God rules in the kingdom of his dear Son. He's the King. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I believe in having the right man at the right place at the right time. And that's exemplified with Paul in the Philippians there in Acts 16. Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And Philip and the Eunuch in Acts chapter 8. We see the Lord working on both ends of the line. That's when it gets real profitable, brother, when the Lord is working on both ends of the line. When He's working with the individual and working with the pastor, and I believe God opens up doors of opportunity, brother, based upon our own words and our own request. The right man at the right time. You may be sent to one as Philip was with the eunuch. You might be sent to a household as Peter was with Cornelius and Paul was with the jailer and with Lydia. Moses was sent to an entire nation. Paul came before King Agrippa. Acts 14:27, when they rehearsed how the gospel has come to the Gentiles, they said the door of faith has been opened to the Gentiles. Who opened that door? Man didn't open the door. God opened that door. We're workers together with Him. We're laborers together with Him. We expect our labors to be profitable. We must understand He is a God of providence. Examples of great or extraordinary providence. You know, sometimes we use the expression ordinary providence, but somehow or another, I just don't like the word ordinary in connection with God. I understand what we're talking about, and I've used it many times, but God's not an ordinary God. There is none like Him. How does that make Him ordinary, see? There is none like Him. So everything is extraordinary with God as far as our view is concerned. In the life of Joseph and Moses and Israel, you know, in Psalm 79, that's 78, verse 19, that's missing. But anyway, in Psalm 78 and verse 19, the question was asked, can God provide a table in the wilderness? Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can God provide meat for His people? And for 40 years, without a supermarket around or a garden being tilled, Israel made it all the way for 40 years with clothes that never wore out and shoes that never wore out. And I don't know how that exactly worked with children being born and growing up and the foot size changing, but their shoes never wore out. Never wore out. Providence and salvation. You know, Jesus Christ was not an afterthought after man's transgression. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He barely was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Romans 8 and 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. That's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all working for the final salvation and deliverance of God's people in eternity, but they're also working on your behalf right now. Right now. I want to close out this morning with a couple of personal experiences. When I was about 10 years old, I was visiting with my uncle, and there were several families present then and had several cousins. And it was a hot summer day, and they all wanted to go swimming, and I didn't know how to swim. But I wanted to go anyway. And so I asked my father, and first time he said no. And usually that he said no, that's what he meant. But being human like we all are, after several more requests and persuading by my cousin, we'll look after him. We'll be sure nothing happens to him. We'll watch him. He'll be all right with us. So finally said, well, okay, I'll let him go. Went down to a farm pond there in North Carolina and was out there having a good time, and a lot of people out there, and they were throwing a ball around, playing with it, and it fell 4 or 5 feet from where I was at, and I was about waist deep in water, and I went over there to get it, and when I did, there was a drop off there in the farm pond, and over my head I went. I come up and I went down. Come up, I went down. I come up and started to go back down, and a hand grabbed me. It was the hand of my father. Hand of my father. Everybody who promised to watch after me didn't do it. Too many people, too much confusion. No one noticed. But somehow or another, my heart, the heart of my father was troubled. He said he better go down there and just be sure they are watching after me. Had he not done that, I wouldn't be here today. I believe that was an act of God's providence in my life. I wonder how many times the Lord has spared my life and I don't even know anything about it. How many times I just missed that tragic accident? How many times if I'd have took another route, something drastic would have happened? God moved me through impressions, and God moved me through the leadership of His Spirit. And God moved in the hearts of others to watch after me. Going on a preaching trip a year or so ago to Tyler, supposed to be there with Brother Bradley, and supposed to fly. My wife was going with me, and we were going to take a little vacation in connection with it. And we got ready about 2 days before, and Brother Vernon Stanton called me and says, what airlines you taking? I said, American Airlines. He said, well, they're on strike. You better check it out. So I checked on the news. They said, oh, everything's going to be settled in a few hours. No problem. I called American Airlines. Oh, no problem. I says, if there is, we'll be sure to get you on other airlines. Well, I told my wife, I said, we better get there a little early. So we got there 3 or 4 hours early. Went up there to the airlines, still on strike. Sorry, American Airlines not flying today. I said, well, get me on another airline. So they checked a little bit and said, well, I think we can get you on a Delta plane, and it'll get you to an airport over here. And then I figured, well, I could rent a car, and I could just make it in time maybe. So we got our luggage, and we took it across the airport to the other side and got there. To the desk, and finally stood in line a while and got up there and told him my name. She punched it on and says, don't have you. I said, well, the lady over there 30 minutes ago said I was already, already fixed it. I was supposed to have a reservation now. Delta Airlines says, sorry, we don't have it. I said, well, put me on. He says, if you're not in this computer, we can't help you. Now, computers are helpful, but they're not always your friend. Said, we can't help you. And I am thinking, well, you know, I've just got to get there. Well, that's how I felt. I wanted to get there. I know the meeting could start without me, but I wouldn't be there for the meeting. And just wondering what to do, and I prayed to the Lord about it. I said, you know, Lord, help me here. And this man came over and says, what's the problem? And we told him what the problem was. I said, let me see. So he starts punching in the computer and working a little bit. He said, where do you want to go anyway? I said, well, I want to go to Tyler, Texas, where I really want to go. He punched a little bit. He says, okay, I got you right here. You're going to Dallas and to Tyler. He's going to get me there an hour earlier than what my original reservation was. The woman stood there and she said, how'd you do that? He said, well, he says, you're not allowed to. He said, but I can. I said, thank you, brother. Thank you, brother. And we got on the plane, had a wonderful trip, wonderful meeting, and then we went out to Arizona to the Grand Canyon there and enjoy that. But the strike was still going on. We got to the Dallas airport. We had to be on standby and get on another airline. So one thing or another, we finally got on it and got seated back there. Now, I don't know if this is Providence here or not, but anyway, I thought it was good for us. We got back there and sat down in our seats, and the stewardess came back there, and she says, Mr. Lawrence, and I don't know how she got my name. I said, yes, that's me. And I thought, oh, we're getting ready to get bumped off, you know, whatever. And she says, we just want to let you know we appreciate you and your wife being so patient with us, and therefore we want to give you a first-class seat on up here to Arizona. Would you like to sit in first class? Yes. Yes, we will. We, you know, it didn't be that big an inconvenience, but if they wanted to give us first class, we were going to take it. So, the Lord, like I said, you can put that in Providence if you want to. I don't know, but anyway. But I want to conclude with a story that some of you know this morning. A few years ago, a hurricane developed out in the coast, and it came up, and it was just off the coast there at the city of Tampa. And I was on a preaching trip in North Florida, and I left a day early to get back home. My wife and some of the children in North Carolina and some of the children were at home, and I felt a need to get back there and to be sure, do all I could to make things as safe as I could. And got back on Saturday, and on Sunday morning, went to church, got a few phone calls. People said, the weather's so rough this morning, we don't believe we are trying to make it. And it was rough. The rain was coming down hard, and the wind was blowing hard. But we didn't call off services. We went on down to church. And so our congregation that morning was quite a bit smaller than usual, and perhaps it turned out to be a good thing. Elder Garland Varnum, who normally had been over at Ormond Beach, they called services off over there, and so he was with me that day. And I had him taking part of the time, and he had just gotten started good, about 10 minutes. And he was in Ecclesiastes, and he just got through quoting, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed, you know, readily or quickly or whatever. It's in the hearts of men to do evil. Just got through quoting that and talking about people that commit crimes and all. And all of a sudden, I was sitting on the amen corner over there. I heard this voice saying, this is a robbery. And I turned back and looked, and there was a man standing in the back of the church with a stocking over his head, a gun in his hand. And he had just stepped behind one of our young sisters in our church with a gun in her back. He told Brother Varnum to come out of the stand, and he did. Everything was very quiet. He said, I got a bag here, and I want you to put your money in the bag. And he got this girl's brother to bring the bag down to the front of the church, and people started taking the money out of the pocketbook, and I found out later nobody gave him all they had. You know, nobody gave him all they had, and I didn't either, you know. So anyway, and I sat over there on the amen in the front pew like this over here, and then he says, I got another bag. He says, I want you to put all your jewelry in there except for your wedding bands and watches. I don't know why I didn't want those, but anyway, I looked, and I had my college ring on, and I, you know how you think what you'll do if something like that ever happened, and I figured, well, I just give him what they asked for. But I looked at it, and I said, I worked 4 years for that, paid out a certain amount of money. I'm not going to give him that, and I took it off and just put it in my pocket. And so, but he got the rest of it, and then he said, I want your car keys next. And during the time they'd asked for the jewelry, one of our sisters had had a hard time getting a necklace off her neck. And by this time, she finally got it off and gave it to Brother Quinnan Varnum. And Brother Quinnan held it up in the front and said, what do you want me to do with this? And he said, well, bring it on back. And he brought it back, and when he got pretty close to him, he looked a little bit the other way, and Brother Quinnan jumped him. I was sitting on the front pew, and I looked around at him. I just turned back around, and all of a sudden, I heard this boom, 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 you know, and I looked around, and I don't know what I thought then, but my goodness, you know. And Quinn was on top of him down in the pew, and I ran up the side of the aisle. Brother Rick Bicknell, who's an ordained minister among our people now, just recently been ordained, he just started leaping over the pew, hurtling like a track star. And he was there in the back, and he just got on top of the guy, and he started pounding him and pounding and pounding him. And we got all this on tape, by the way. And it's been the most requested tape of any service we've ever had. And he's pounding him and pounding him, and I counted on the tape 32 pounds. And when I saw him subdued, first thing I said, where's the gun? Where's the gun? By the time Brother Barnum comes, I got the gun over here. Thank the Lord. Then I grabbed Brother Rick's hand. I said, we got him. We got him. And Brother Ira Carlton's in his 80s. He says, has anybody got any rope? He says, I've tied a few hogs in my life. Go get the rope. Somebody went and got the rope, tied his hands and tied his feet. And all this time, he kept calling me Reverend. He said, Reverend, he said, tell him to quit. He said, that's hurting me. He said, I thought y'all was Christians. I said, it's a good thing we are, brother. Good thing we are. And Brother Varnum, I'll never forget this. Brother Quinn looked at me and says, have you never read the 111th Psalm? Have you never read the 111th Psalm? He had commanded his covenant forever, and his name is Reverend. That's the name of God, you know. So he came to the meeting for one purpose, but he got preached to. We called the sheriff department, and the sheriffs came, and they got there. They looked at him and said, "Well, y'all done pretty good without us." And they took him. And when I got home, I found out that the hurricane that was just holding right off the city of Tampa out there in the Gulf, at almost the exact same time that we was being robbed and we overpowered him and got him, the hurricane moved back out to sea. The Lord providentially watched over us in two different ways that day.